Have a copy of the scriptures with you. Invite you to turn with me to the book of Titus once again, Titus chapter 2. And this is has been a brief detour in our regular series of messages, but we're looking together at a series of messages that we're calling intentional intergenerational relationships and mentoring in the church. And the idea here, as we see it in Titus chapter 2, is that in the church, as it is, as Paul envisions it, there will be younger and older members, older women and younger women, older men and younger men, and not just that they will be in the same church, but that they will relate to one another and that they will help one another, and they will instruct one another. And this is seen particularly and most explicitly in the relationships that older women are to have with younger women in the body of Christ. And you'll note here as we read this that this is not simply a matter of mothers being involved in the lives of their daughters. And you might expect that. Mothers help your daughters to see this, but rather there is a relationship, as has been established, with godly older women, women, reverent women, women who know the word, women who know their God, and women who have a heart for and a burden for the rising generation. And so we read, I'll pick up at verse 1 of chapter 2, but as for you, here's the job of the pastor, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And what does sound doctrine produce? Well, in older men, it produces a sobriety, a reverence, a temperance, a soundness in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we desire that we would know and understand and live out the truths of your holy word. And Father, we want to pray especially now that as the older women are instructed in sound doctrine regarding their ministry and relationships with the younger women, Lord, that you would help me to help them and help them to help their younger sisters. And Father, give us a proper understanding and application of your word of truth. We have come, Father, and we have asked you to speak to us and speak to us not men's opinions, but Father, the mind of the living God who loves us and who has instructed us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we are given one of the great promises of the Old Covenant, or in the Old Testament, and it's a promise there of the new covenant that would come. And in Jeremiah 31, again spoken against the backdrop of judgment and exile, of the failure of that generation and the previous generation of Israelites to know and to fear the Lord and to keep themselves from idolatry, this wonderful word of promise comes, and it begins at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, that is, with the people of God, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. We live in the days of that new covenant. A new covenant came through the person and work of Jesus. He is the mediator of a new and a better covenant. When Jesus was at what we call the Last Supper, he spoke of the cup and said, "It is the new covenant in his blood given for us for the remission of sins." And while that is glorious, that our sins are remitted, that they are forgiven and remembered no more, that is not the fullness of the new covenant. The new covenant, the oldest to the youngest, the least to the greatest, all know the Lord. And all of them, we are told, have the law of God, by God's grace, put into their mind. And he not only puts it in their mind, he, by the Spirit, writes it on their hearts. It's something God does in conversion. That is to say that among all the inhabitants of the earth, there are those who not only know God, but who have God's word working in them, not only savingly, but also sanctifyingly. That is, in a way that produces a knowledge of God in and of his ways, and that promotes holiness. Now, this is true of everyone who has had their sins forgiven. And we say often, if God has done something for you in the gospel, God has also done something in you by way of giving you a new life. And so much is that true that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, if you've been a Christian for only a few seconds, you have become a new creation. And old things have passed away, and he says, "Behold, all things have become new." That newness is brought about by the renewing of our mind in contact with God's word, which is why James tells us that faith will be evidenced or proven or demonstrated not merely by profession, but it is demonstrated preeminently, that is, in our lives and before others, by what I'm going to call transformative possession. It's not just the profession, it's not just the articulation of the gospel, it's the transformative possession of the gospel. I will show you my faith by my works. I bring all of that out as we come again to this section of God's word, because if these things are not so, if God doesn't do that, if that's not the work of the Holy Spirit, and previous to that, if these are not the kinds of things that God writes on our hearts and on our minds, if these words are not from God, and if there is no gracious power or desire to obey God, then what I present today would be either legalism or some oppression to be rejected. If this is not from God, and if it is from God, then we have a grace-based desire, male and female, to be everything that God desires us to be. So again, what is it that makes a person, young, old, male, or female, say, "I want to be everything that God has revealed," however contrary to the world, however cross-bearing and self-denying it may be? That's what I want to be. It's the work of the new covenant in our lives. Now again, in recent weeks, we have focused our attention on this section of God's word that deals quite practically with this intergenerational or intentional intergenerational relationships and mentoring in the church. And having established some of the foundational truths, we spoke to older men, and then last Lord's Day to older women, and began to address the ministry, the teaching of good things that older women are to bring to the younger women in the church. We are told that they are to admonish the younger women, having been said that they are teachers of good things, that they are to admonish the younger women. Now, that can sometimes sound very strong and stern, kind of finger wagging. The ESV, the American Standard, and the NIV says that they are to train. And the King James says teach, and the New American Standard says encourage. So all of those things really are a way of trying to define that particular word: admonish, train, teach, encourage. And part of what that means, as we have been arguing, is that you know each other, that you're invested in each other, that the older women know and love and care about the rising generation. And so they're going to be involved. They're going to take time, not just to know them and pray for them and love them, but to speak to them. Now, in our studies last week, we ended, but we took some of this out of order. We looked at this matter of being discreet, and we saw how that means to live soberly or to live wisely. Now, I have a lot of material to cover, and I'm going to do some of this at a bit, I hope not so quickly that it loses its impact, but my desire is to finish this exhortation to the older women, and then tonight deal with the kind of exhortation that older men are to bring to younger men in the church. But we're going to look at three things this morning in regard to the teaching of older women to younger women. And again, my desire in some of this, as I'm saying this, if I'm doing this rightly, I'm supposed to be exhorting you older women, and then you're going to exhort younger women. I will occasionally address younger women, but in a sense, it's not so much my job as it is women to women in this. But it does seem to indicate that older women need some help and need some encouragement and some direction in regard to sound doctrine. So that's what I'm going to strive to do. So ladies, your teaching ministry involves not only that ministry to the mind that we looked at last Lord's Day, but three additional elements, and I'm going to speak to the home, to holiness, and to happiness, okay? To the home, to holiness, and to happiness. So let's talk about the home. And there are three elements that are laid out here in regard to helping younger women, your younger sisters in Christ, maybe not married yet, maybe engaged, maybe newlyweds. Some of them obviously have begun to establish a home. They're married, they have children. But it is, first of all, a home marked by love. Secondly, a home life marked by labor. And then thirdly, a home life marked by order. So as you interact with older ladies, as you interact with the younger women, such older women, younger women, sometimes when you say old ladies, I know that that's older ladies, that kind of gives like a whatever a Tweety Bird's owner was in people's mind of a, you know, older women, maybe, more mature women in the church. Well, let's talk first of all then. So under home marked by love, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. A home marked by love. Now, before I get into that, I want to remind all of us that we need to have a biblical balance when it comes to understanding the Bible's take on marriage and children. In saying what I'm going to say, and in addressing the older women in regard to their ministry to younger women, I am not seeking in any way, first of all, to undermine the Bible's recognition and praise for single people or unmarried people. I don't want to have anything that I say be interpreted that this is the only way to serve God is by way of marriage and child rearing. I also acknowledge that for some, even mentioning those things brings about a pain or an ache of the loneliness of singleness that some bear. There are single sisters who are very content in their singleness. There are other single sisters who wrestle hard with their singleness, and there are some who, when married, wrestle hard with a period or perhaps an extended period and sometimes a lifelong period of barrenness. And sometimes that's made even more difficult in the church because there's a lot of teaching and preaching and praise of marriage and motherhood and the joys of raising children. And for some, those words come regularly as a bit with a bit of a dagger to them, not intended, but it is felt, and I want to acknowledge that, and I don't want to do anything to add to the pain of anyone in that. And again, I don't want to say anything to diminish the that our single sisters, focusing particularly here on women, that our unmarried sisters are lesser in any degree, that they have less honor, less esteem, or less usefulness in society or in the kingdom of God. So I am not speaking here of worth or value or usefulness tied only to marriage to the home and to children. Having said that, many women will be married and have children and be in the home. And so while the Bible obviously values and prizes unmarried believers, and just take a few examples, Jesus, one, the Apostle Paul, apparently Barnabas, Lydia, perhaps, and others, the Bible obviously values and prizes unmarried believers who desire to live as much as a married woman does for the glory of God. Having said that, the Bible does prize marriage and children. So I'm going to be teaching an adult class. We're going to have two adult Sunday school classes starting in the middle of February. I'm going to teach a class on parenthood. And part of what I'm going to begin with in that series is the blessing of children. Children are a blessing. So we need to understand it's not an either or. It's not that if you're really devoted to God, you're going to be single. Some people have that. They take that from 1 Corinthians 7, that really Paul's main desire for all believers is that they be single. That's no more true than saying it's God's desire that everyone be married. It's not an either or. In many Christian circles, again, singleness is undermined and the dignity of unmarried believers is undermined. But the reverse is true in our society at this time. We live in a time in which marriage and especially child rearing is held in disregard. It's almost like, well, if you have to. Marriage, especially biblical marriage, is viewed by many in our day as bondage to women. And sometimes that's because of a misunderstanding of the Bible. And sometimes it's because people have not lived out these principles well. So the first thing that I want to again underscore here is that in the church, the older women ought to present to the younger women a view of marriage that honors it, not only as a divine institution, but as a joyful and desirable divine institution. That if you want to get married, that's not a crazy thing, that's not a bad thing, that is a good thing. And if you are single, don't let it be because you have a contempt for marriage. It's a difference between contentment in singleness and contempt for the institution. Singleness rooted in contentment is great gain. Singleness rooted in a contempt for what God has created to be joyful and desirable is something else. If you're not married, again, do not let it be due to the many distortions of marriage that are out there, even among professing Christians and sadly at times even in our own congregation. How do older women help younger women to view marriage and motherhood as something God-honoring and yes, happy? Well, by creating a climate of joy that presents it, again, as something to prize and to esteem, and if in the will of God, to desire. So he says here, it is to be a home marked by love. First of all, love for husband and love for children. Now, that's a very fascinating statement. In fact, it would seem like if there's anything not necessary for an older woman to teach a younger woman, it would be this. It's like if they're married, why did they get married? Girls, why'd you get married? She fell in love, right? Because he maybe swept you off your feet or something like that, and you had a great desire, and you love your husband. Well, maybe in some cases, maybe not, according to this passage. Early married life can be difficult. In fact, most marriages that fail, fail in the early years. And Paul again here emphasizes something that is rarely, and in fact, I think this may be uniquely addressed in this passage, about the woman's heart for her husband. It's usually the other way around. When love is mentioned in marriage, it's almost always, with the exception of this text, it's husbands, love your wives. And there's a particular emphasis of the love that husbands are to have. We're going to talk about this in a moment. There are different Greek words for love. Wives are most often exhorted when marriage is discussed to honor their husbands, to reverence their husbands, and to obey their husbands. That's what it says. But the emphasis here is on love. Now, why is that? Well, somebody could argue it could be because at the time that this was written, many women who were married, I said it a moment ago, if you got married, you got married out of love. Most of these women, if not all of these women, got married out of arrangement. There's your husband. Enjoy your life. All right? Start your new life. And so let's take a godly woman. And she hears some of these exhortations from the pulpit. They read, Ephesians gets read, Colossians gets read, Peter gets read. And you hear this emphasis, honor your husband, obey your husband, submit to your husband, and all of the rest. So she's desiring as a new wife to honor God by honoring his word, living out what the word says. And so she's going to honor her husband as the God-appointed head of their new home. And what an older woman now comes along and says, that's not everything. There's a relationship here too. This is not merely a functional arrangement whereby you have a man who provides for you and you then submit to him and provide him with children, or he gives you children, however you want to look at it if you want it. He's not just your provider and he's not simply your leader. I want to put it this way, he's your man. You belong to one another. So how does this differ, and I'm going to say it does differ, from the kind of romantic love that is often emphasized in Christian circles? So if they were to do a marriage seminar for ladies, and if a man were to lead it, he would probably talk about submission or romance, like intense romance, right? That's what a lot of books, almost every Christian book about marriage, depending on what perspective, it's about that. Well, something different is being said here. And the idea is not just to give them God's word, but hopefully older, more mature ladies who have been married. And again, I mentioned last time, I think single women can be involved in this, in the ministry to younger women as well. But I think here particularly it's older women who have learned a thing or two or three about what it means to love a man. The word here that to love her husband or to love their husbands is a compound word. It's actually the word, it's the word from which we get our English word philanderer, which is a negative thing. But it takes the word philos, one of the Greek words for love, and attaches it to the word andros, the word for husband or the word for man. Teach them to love their man. And I think there is some emphasis even on man. Teach them to learn to love them even in their mannishness. And men are exhorted not to despise women for their femininity, so women ought not to despise men for their masculinity. There's a lot of talk among women about how piggish men are as men. Men, ugh. You ever heard that? Ever said it? So in the Bible, there's such a thing. Here's a little theology lesson. There is old man, there's new man, there's human, but then there's also male and female. And you can have a man who's an old man, that's old man, this is part of his new man, this is part of just being human. We share things just as being human, but there are things that are male and things that are female. And if the idea is of men are just pigs in suits, they're dirty, disgusting, they stupid, ignorant, whatever it is, what do you expect? He's a man. Well, again, remember that ought, if what they are doing, if it's old man, can be rebuked. If it's new man, it ought to be encouraged. If it's just male, learn to love it. And so I'm just talking to the women here. If I could do a whole thing on men here. Older women learn to help younger women to love him. So if I were to say, okay, let's do a little Greek lesson. I've already touched on this. Love. Well, you'd say agape, right? Some of you heard that word. You've been a Christian for a while. You've heard agape. That's the word that is used for men to love their wives. Agape. And what do we think about when we think about agape? We think in terms of self-sacrificial love. Men need to be exhorted to lay down their lives for their wives. to nurture them, care for them above themselves, put their happiness and well-being and their holiness above themselves. They're to love at personal expense. And then there's the word eros, erotic, romantic love. And you might think if Paul is going to talk about marriage, he's going to describe it in terms then of either sacrificial or romantic love. Wouldn't you think that? Because isn't that what marriages need to thrive? A little bit of romance and a lot of self-denial goes into relationships. But Paul uses, as I've mentioned, the word phileo. It's a word we associate with the love of friends or the enjoyment of family. This is part of the domestic joy and happiness for a woman, is to enjoy the companionship of your husband. You may have had eros that attracted you in courtship, and you might think that romantic passion or sexual attraction will always be there or just get better and better as you get older. You might think, well, if that fizzles out, I'll at least honor God by submitting to him and honoring him as the head of the home. And an older woman comes alongside and says, listen, do you enjoy your husband? I mean, do you like him? Do you like being with him?
Well, it's not part of it. I'm just trying to honor the Bible. I'm going to honor him, and I'm going to submit. No, but do you enjoy him?
Have you learned to enjoy him with all his faults and all his foibles and all his mannishness, which may make your eyes roll regularly? There he goes again. Well, he is your God-appointed companion in life. So what is marriage? What's our simple definition of marriage? Marriage is a covenant of companionship. It's not just a covenant of sex. It's not just a covenant of sacrifice and submission. The home is intended to be a place of delight. And certainly, again, men toward women, but here the exhortation is, and perhaps it needs to be said for women who have gotten a high dose of honor him and submit to him, and we're going to get into that because that's part of what Paul's going to also encourage older women to teach younger women. But in the midst of that, don't neglect this aspect of delight. So when you get married, you're going to see a person for what they are, and it's not always pretty. But I want to teach you, to show you, this is the idea here, I want to show you how to enjoy your husband as a man and as the particular man God has placed in your home. And then, the same phraseology is used for children. When you think about the love of children, you might think of this term we've been introduced to in recent weeks several times, storge, natural affection. We might even think in terms of agape, because child rearing requires an awful lot of self-denial. And some of our ladies, and again, I think particularly of our sister Nikki, who is going down in the Hall of Fame of motherly heroes in our congregational life, 6 children, under 6 and under, right? I think he had to step out. But just had twins. And you're going to think, that's going to take an awful lot of agape. And you say, well, thankfully, there's a lot of storge, natural affection woven in. But there is also to be phileo. Mothers and fathers naturally have a great, and grandparents, naturally have a great amount of affection for their children. And for them, they will sacrifice sleep. They will sacrifice time to prepare meals. They'll deny themselves over and over and over and over again for the sake of their children. But that can produce at times anxiety and at times a degree of this battle with animosity. I love my kids, but they're driving me crazy. They're exhausting me. They're taking everything from me. They're sapping my life. And children can pose a burden. Hey, life's easier without them in some ways. My wife and I think about what life was like. See, back when we were young enough to enjoy it, now it's like, There's no kids in the house. When can we go to bed? But back in the old days, it was, hey, there's no kids in the house. Why don't we're going to go out and do something. So, but when Aaron came along, well, that all began to curtail, and social life curtailed to a degree, and all of the rest. There's a lot of sacrifice involved in that. And then sometimes, you know, even, and I'm aware of this, I'm going to be teaching this class on parenthood. I don't want that class to be a burden. I don't want to so overwhelm you with all these duties and all this information that you're like walking around with a, you know, 70-page manual on what to do in this situation. Because I've seen that happen in Christian homes. They're reading all the books. You got to train your children. You don't neglect that. Don't neglect this. Don't neglect. You're going to ruin them if you do that. Then the exhortation comes, don't forget to enjoy them. Enjoy your children. So older women, you're going to come along, that newborn, and you're going to have that conversation about sleepless nights and training and feeding schedules and all this different stuff. And some of you are going to have different opinions on what to do about this or that. Encourage them sometimes. Just remember to enjoy that these are blessings and gifts from God. All right, let me touch then quickly on labor. Oof, looking at the time. Y'all aren't doing anything else today, are you? let me touch on labor, and particularly domestic labor. It says that they are to love their husbands, to love their children. And now I'm going to go to the word in verse 5, homemakers. I'm trying to put all this under one heading. Homemakers, labor. Now, the society of Crete was quite different in regard to its views of male and female than our own. It was much more what we would call patriarchal, man-centered, and all of the rest. Much, much more of what society even used to be in our own world. And so when Paul said that women should be homemakers, there certainly was nothing inflammatory about that. And no preacher felt sheepish about saying it, just the way that things were. But we need to remind ourselves, Paul is not simply trying to keep a status quo going. Paul wrote what he wrote as the commandments of the Lord. He was an apostle of Christ sent into the world to proclaim and write about the person and work of Christ and to bring the God-given, Spirit-wrought, practical applications of his person, work, and lordship for all who would embrace him. And so he gives us encouragement to be, and our translation says, homemakers. Now, that's a term we use today. I imagine some of our married ladies whose labor is associated with the home, you've filled out forms. Maybe you're time to get a job, or you're going to a doctor's office, and it's going to say occupation. And sometimes you'll put down homemakers. Now, I know some of you put down all kinds of things, teacher, nurse, domestic engineer, chef, all those things that you are, summarized in that term, homemaker. Now, the term homemaker raises several questions. I cannot and I will not be able to fully do them justice. Those questions revolve around, what about single women? Should single women be homemakers? Women, what about married women without children? What about when you get into single mothers or mothers of grown children? What about the common practice of the working mother, maybe even married, and she's the working mother? What I want to do simply is to focus most particularly on what is being said, and then you can have the data that you need to prayerfully and practically work some of these things out. Now, this text does contain a variant reading. And that is that there's a debate about what the actual word was in the original. So some of your translations will say workers at home, and others will say watching over the home or guarding the home. Now, whatever of those terms is used, two things become clear. The first is a centrality on the home, and the second is the mindful labor and association with that home. It's the home. And when I say the home, I don't mean first and foremost the house, but the home, those in the home, loving, nurturing, helping in the home. That's the idea. Now listen, it's possible that she may do more than that.
But what the Lord is saying here, particularly again for married women with children, is that she must not do less than that. And that if something is to be sacrificed, it is not her labors on behalf of those in her home. Now, this does not mean that she labors alone in the home. She ought to have help within the home. I started to read an article last week that had come across about some poor harried woman who was in the title of the article was originally "Why Women Aren't Having Kids," and the answer was because they're exhausting. That was the answer. And she was the mother of a 3-year-old, and the 3-year-old had stopped taking a nap. And part of her anger, as she was venting in this, and she was doing some venting, was that her husband was sitting there playing video games while she was doing all this labor. Now, I'm not supposed to preach to men here. But if that dude was here, he'd hear something. Home life ought not to be made odious by an inattentive, lazy husband. She may have help in the home, husband, kids as they get older, helping out with certain things in the home. But the idea is whether, you know, in some of these cases, they obviously hired people as well. So if I were preaching this in Singapore, and I did actually preach this for the folks in Singapore, most of the families there in Singapore have domestic help. Almost all of them do. If you read J.C. Ryle's little Duties of Parents, which would be a great little book to go along with our Sundays for those taking that Sunday school class, Duties of Parents, he talks a lot about governesses and nannies and maids and, you know, cooks and things like that. As though people, you know, they had that. Some of them had that back then. All right. So the primary caregiver here. So if she does have domestic help, she may be more CEO than day laborer, if that makes sense. But the question addressed here is who is the primary caregiver in the home and who, practically speaking, will run the home day to day? I mentioned men. I'm going to say something more about men here. In 1 Timothy 3, the issue of men watching over their homes is dealt with in regard to pastoral qualification. And one of the things that teaches us is that it says in 1 Timothy 3:4, he's a man who rules his own house well. It doesn't say a man who has his wife rule his house well. He rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And so the idea that men are exempted from the labors of the home or the watch care of the home or the rearing of the children is dealt a death blow with a text like that. What's being said there is obviously not unique to the pastoral office. He's not the only man who's to have his house run well and to raise his children in this way. All men are to do that. If the man is the head of the home, which a lot of men like to emphasize, I'm the head of the home. I don't do anything for it, but I'm the head of it. Well, heads do more than just exist. But in regard to the daily running, the assumption of our text here and in other places in the scripture is that it will be the wife who manages the home under her husband's authority. This is why the Proverbs 31 woman, it can be said in verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. He'll have no lack of gain. That's a commendation of her intelligence and her competence and the excellency with which she goes about doing those things. And then I'm going to skip over in the light of time. I could, if I ever come back, I'll just take more time in the future. But we've said something about love, something about labor. Let's look here at order. And here I'm going to deal with the phrase, obedient to their own husbands. This is not a call for all women everywhere to be obedient to all men. This is a domestic passage. This is not a lesser woman. The term used here is hupotasso. And I've said in the past, that's a word a lot of, particularly men, become acquainted with. I've actually used to be a friend of mine. He was an older guy, and he would say it with love and with humor with his wife every now and then. Like if he would ask, could you get me something to drink? And he'd wink at the guys and he'd say, like, hupotasso woman or something like that. Obviously, he had learned this word. It's a military word meaning to arrange yourself under. And it's often translated in society in regard to the government, to members toward elders in the church, and now wives toward husbands in the home. So it's interesting, isn't it? Here she is. She's aggressive and leading in certain aspects of her life. She's also arranging herself under her husband. So again, older women, part of what you're encouraging younger women. Now, there was a time when almost all marriage vows for women, including the promise to love, honor, and obey. And let me just again say, we have guys here, that text puts a lot of pressure on you as well. Be a good leader, a loving leader, a agape leader. This is not about you getting your woman straightened out. Other women come alongside and help. The woman is responding to you. If you are sensitive to the world in which we live, you will appreciate the temptation to whisper terms like this, or to bleed them of their meaning or application, or to so qualify it with the Bible's rightful teaching on equality that it essentially becomes meaningless. I am not unaware of those things, and I am not immune to the pressure, but my job is to accurately say what a word says in its context and its application. And I can't do that, and I can't not do that and be a faithful pastor. This word in context means something. And I will say, a proper understanding of history and church history will demonstrate the truly liberating effect of the Bible's teaching regarding women and how men relate to women and honor women and treat women. Many have abused the Bible's teaching of domestic order, and many abuse it in our own day, making the man a self-satisfied mini-tyrant at home, oblivious to his wife. And there are warnings in God's word to those placed in authority not to abuse that authority, not to lord it over the flock, etc. But this does say what it says, and we must not be ashamed of the Lord or of his words. Paul says, without any fear of anyone, to simply to state, wives, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's in your relationship with the Lord. It's in your union with Christ. You do it not because of who he is, but because of who God is. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And then it says, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Older women, help your younger sisters to understand what this means and what you've learned about in your years of living with an imperfect man who sometimes makes bad decisions. And when you speak, and when you're prayerfully silent, when you simply trust God, and you need to understand the man to whom you're married and where he's at in his particular state of development. But an older woman can be very helpful to a younger woman in regard to this. Speak to them of the struggles and prayers and the study of God's word that you have done in order that you are doing your part to make the home a happy and a harmonious one. So that's home. Secondly, holiness. Second great category here, holiness. And so here the apostle uses the word, in our translation, chaste, verse 5, chaste. The word used is the word hagnos, which is very close to the word hagio, which is a word most often translated as holy or holiness, which is why I'm using the word holiness. It's a word that means, this is a lexical definition, exciting reverence, venerable, sacred, pure, pure from carnality, chaste, modest, pure from every fault, clean is the idea. But there is in that not only the idea of purity, it's not just purity from that which is filthy, but it is a heart leaning toward that which is sacred. It's the word that's used in 1 John 3:3, where it says that when Christ appears, we will be made like him, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, as he is also pure. And so to relegate that word just to, you know, like, oh good, we're going to get into modesty of dress here. It's not saying when he appears, we will be modestly dressed just as he is modestly dressed. Okay? It's the word that's used in Philippians 4, whatever things are pure. Now, it is used in 1 Peter 3 to describe the conduct of godly women, particularly living with a man who is at this time not obedient to the word, and how that woman might be able to win that husband and to bring him to repentance. It says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or reverence, your chaste conduct, a life of holiness, of purity. And again, often when we think of purity, we sometimes make that exclusively about sexuality. And then very often with older women and younger women, it becomes purely a matter of modesty. So you come along a younger woman, why do you wear things that are so tight or so low cut? Or why do you show off so much? And this is a way, of course, older women to get unfriended on social media and all the rest, but which sometimes happens. I don't want them to see what I'm wearing. That sometimes happen. But what is that ultimately tied to? It's really getting here to a deeper issue. This idea of hagnos is the idea of older women encouraging younger women to live with a Godward, God-fearing heart. And if they see some of these things that are troubling, why is it troubling? Is it troubling simply because you're exciting some young man to lust? Is that the only problem? And there's a lot of teaching and preaching about this, a lot of finger wagging. And it often lets guys off the hook. Guys are just, you know, they're just animals. They only have eyes. They don't have to be hagnos. They don't have to be pure. They don't have to turn away. They don't have to, you know, it's all on the women. But sometimes the question can come, maybe where a woman is immodest, either in words or in demeanor or in relationships. Where's her heart with God? And so sometimes you can deal in too much ministry, and I think particularly with women, deals with these surface fruit issues and doesn't deal with the heart issue. And we do live at a time in which so many women are demeaned, and even women sometimes are involved in the demeaning of other women and at times in a demeaning of themselves, as though you are only a body to be looked at or desired. And this reminds us that you have a soul in relationship with God. And so when it says, for instance, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord, that's the idea. You're trying to produce God-fearers. Encouraging younger women in regard to, are you in the word? Are you in prayer? Do you understand what the Lord has done for you? Again, a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. Peter talks about the women who get caught up in outer adornment. This is almost exclusively a female problem, not exclusively. And it's something that's happened obviously for a long time, thousands of years ago. Women had to be told, don't make this all about your appearance. But he says in 1 Peter 3:4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It doesn't mean that she doesn't say anything. It's that her own heart is settled before God. And that's precious in the sight of God. Again, what is older woman encouraging a younger woman? She's exciting her toward a venerable life, a life that's precious in the sight of God. Get that? And so that even when some of these other issues are dealt with that seem to be more on the surface when you mention chaste or purity. So again, 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, and you have to understand all the context, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. The idea is not that they were showing a lot of flesh, it's that they were showing a lot of wealth here in that context. They were showing off. And it's like, this isn't the place to do that. When you come into God's house, it's not the place to show off how rich you are, okay? This is not the place. But there's a way that is, he says, proper for women professing godliness with good works. Older women, that's your target. Your target's the heart. Your target is their soul. It's her spirit, her inner being.
It's that hidden person, that she take that seriously, that among all the other things that are involved in being a young woman, I raised three young women, and I'm the grandfather of a budding young woman there. But understand that she cares more. I'm going to put it this way: she cares more about her heart than her hair, more about her soul than her face, more about her character than her shape. She cares more about the things that God looks at than the things that men or other women look at. She desires the qualities that, again, sometimes because older women, you've lived through it, and you knew the temptations, and you felt the power, the strain, and for some of you, you said either I made a lot of mistakes in this, or some of you said, you know, I made a decision early on that above everything else, I wanted to be a woman that feared the Lord, and this is what it looked like. It doesn't mean you had to wear a potato sack. It doesn't mean you have to, you know, never put on makeup. It doesn't mean you can never do anything that somebody says, wow, you're beautiful. There is something inherent with a desire to hear those things. Not all of that is sinful. But in the midst of that, what are you mostly desiring? That's the idea. All right. Again, I'm skipping a lot here. So we've looked at the home, holiness, now let's look at happiness. Originally, I had this as goodness or kindness, but there was something about the desire to alliterate that came over me. Paul uses the word, it's the word good in our text. So here's the word agathos. So if you know a woman named Agatha, it's derived from this word. It's a word that's often used of God. And it speaks of moral goodness, but what Paul seems to have in mind here is something that I'm going to call relational sweetness. The Greek lexicon speaks of it as a word having the character of being agreeable, joyful, happy, and pleasant. So, young ladies, you've heard all this, and you think, wow, that's a lot. And younger women, you think, oh no, are these older women going to come and say all this stuff to me? And are they going to start watching me like a hawk? And he's like, you don't look holy, you don't look like, you know, whatever. See, what happens sometimes when we hear stuff like this, and believe me, I'm saying please take this with seriousness and earnestness. But seriousness and earnestness does not mean becoming a closed off, legalistic, uncharitable, unhappy person. Living this way does not make you sour, legalistic, and judgmental. It doesn't make you, looking at all the women around, And if it does, and you start seeing it, and you say, you know what, hey, you're doing, it seems like in some ways you're doing a good job chasing after God and holiness, and I'm glad things are better in your home, but man, you've become an insufferable legalist and Pharisee. You do it, but you don't, you know, your home isn't open anymore. You don't want to be around other people because they're too worldly and they're going to, you know, whatever the case. And he says, listen, don't lose your joy, your happiness, your agreeableness, your pleasantness. I quoted recently, just a moment ago, 1 Peter, and that inner beauty, that quietness and gentleness in the heart, that hidden person of the heart. And that part of that quietness and that gentleness is that fountain of joy and gladness and a sense of God's presence and God's promised help and the knowledge of who God is. Because again, this is a reference most often in the scriptures to who God is. It's a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. When somebody is holy and godly and Christ-like, They show love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. That's what godliness produces. And we can have a perversion of what godliness is. And this is what God is like. This is what Christ was like. He was gentle and he was lowly. He was among so many people that desired to be around him. Kids. When he asked for a kid to come up and get into his lap or get into his arms, they weren't terrified. There's something of his gentleness in there. And again, I recognize, it's just if we were preaching to men, the Bible puts a lot on us. But his burden or his commandments are not burdensome. In whatever burden he has, it's ultimately light. His commandments are not to turn us so inward or to make us angry or hostile toward others. And so here, young woman hears this, older women hears this, and you're thinking, wow, I want to take this seriously. I want to see these things reflected more in our homes. I'm thankful to the degree that it is. I think it is. And by and large here, a lot of this good fruit is in the various homes here, but may not be in every home, and maybe it can be encouraged. And so a woman thinks, wow, I got to labor for the home. I got to labor for the welfare of others. I need to be involved in the lives of others. I got to be this relational mentor and all the rest. And then you become frustrated because mentoring involves a degree of frustration at times. But remember as you're laboring that you're laboring for people that you love in the home, with children, with your husband. Again, get back to it, someone you enjoy. And with these younger women in the church and younger women being taught that holiness carries with it this joy and this happiness. Older women remind the conscientious younger sisters who determine to work hard in the home not to take her eyes off the reason. Listen, I'm going to say this. If your home is flawlessly decorated and every meal is fabulously delicious and nutritious, but the cost of that is anger or bitterness, you know where the Bible says your husband and your kids would rather live? On your rooftop. Don't allow the pursuit of what is good to be done at the expense of this beautiful, delicious fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to remind us now in closing, what ties all this together? I've said it over and over again, and I'll say it every time, God willing, that I preach, if I'm not doing much doctrine and I'm laboring more practically as this text is, what is this tied into? Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then you go to verse 4 of chapter 3, having described the ungodly way in which we live. And what is the contrast? But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. What kind of men? Hateful men, evil men, foolish men, disobedient men, deceived men. It's a pretty rough audience. And what appeared in the form of, in the person of Jesus? The manifestation of God's love and kindness. And so may that mark our home because this gospel has marked us. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we do pray for your grace in the lives of older sisters who have walked with you for a long time to love and to mentor and to be a help, Lord, for our younger women and some just starting off in marriage and overwhelmed with childhood duties or responsibilities of children and duties in the home. Father, may they find helpers here and not just helpers with the hands and helpers with things, but helpers of their heart and those that will invest in them the application and sweet fruit of the gospel. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.